I've been a Christian for many years now and have talked to many, many people over the years. And one of the things that I find almost universal is how God uses the voices of children to melt hard, cold, icy hearts, or to ignite into even further passion, love for Christ. And so we do invite you to come back again this evening and hear our children worship and lead us in worship. Turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 34. They're going to be talking and singing tonight about King Josiah. So I thought we would start a new series this morning, actually going to the passage that the children are going to be singing about this evening. I'm not going to tell you the subject matter of this new series yet, but as you're finding 2 Chronicles 34, let me know if this sounds at all familiar to you. America goes through a time of great prosperity. The economy's booming. Profits are soaring. And then suddenly, unexpectedly, the bubble bursts. The financial industry nears total collapse. Banks start to fail, one by one by one. Businesses begin to go bankrupt. Factories and corporations close their doors. Thousands of Americans lose their jobs and find themselves out of work. Now, those circumstances may sound eerily relevant, but the circumstances I've just described are not from 2010 or 2007 when all these things actually began to occur in our country. No, the circumstances I just mentioned are from 1857, not 2007. And in light of that, let me say that knowing what I know about 1857, my deepest and greatest desire is that history would repeat itself. Or put another way, as the redundant Yogi Berra of the New York Yankees would often say, may it be deja vu all over again. Because those circumstances that we are currently facing, they were almost perfectly mirrored in 1857, led to one of the greatest spiritual revivals the nation of America has ever experienced. God moves in mysterious ways. As we celebrated last week, God delights in bringing resurrection out of crucifixion. God delights in bringing life from death. The passage we're about to read parallels so many of the elements I just mentioned about America. The nation of Judah was at a low point politically, economically, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically. And something happened. Something unexpected. Something supernatural that changed everything. And as we read this passage, I want us to consider, is it possible that it could be deja vu all over again? Let's hope so. Let's stand out of reverence for God and His Word. And follow along with me as I read 2 Chronicles 34. I'm going to skip around this chapter, 1 through 7, 14 to 21, and 29 to 33. This is the Word of God. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. 8 years old. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, do the math, he was 16, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the asherim, and the carved and the metal images. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence. And he cut down the incense altars that stood above them. And he broke in pieces the asherim and the carved and the metal images. And he made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, and as far as Naphtali, in their ruins all around, he broke down the altars and beat the asherim and the images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Now skip down to verse 14. What was going on now is Josiah was having them clean the temple. It was filled with all kinds of pagan sacrificial items. And while they were cleaning out the temple, here's what happened. Verse 14. While they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Shaphan brought the book to the king and further reported to the king, "All that was committed to your servants they are doing. They have emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have given it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen." Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's servant, saying, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do all that is written in this book." And now skip down to verse 29. Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites and all the people, both great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. Then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations from all the territory that belonged to the people of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. This, men and women, is revival. And this happened in time and in space. In the most unexpected of moments, God did a mysterious work of grace. And may it be deja vu all over again. Let's pray. Father, for a work like this to occur among us, only Your Spirit can bring it about. You've done this among Your people in biblical history. And You've done this among Your people in church history. And You have done this among Your people through American history. Father, send Your Spirit, and would You do it again to Your glory and honor and praise. Come, Holy Spirit, move among us in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. October 14th, 1857, the day the financial market crashed in the deja vu historical moment I described to you earlier. On that same exact day, at the old Dutch church, which no longer exists, it was at Fulton Street in Manhattan, 100 businessmen were gathered together to pray. Out of that prayer group, during the financial crisis, prayer groups multiplied all over Manhattan. So many businessmen began to pray from 12 to 1 in New York City that by January of 1858, the secular press began reporting on what they were calling the businessmen's revival. Attendance at the Dutch church on Fulton Street swelled to over 700. During the spring months of 1858, in churches across New York City, 10,000 businessmen every single day from 11 to noon began to pray for God to come to New York City. It's estimated that during those months, over 50,000 people a week in New York were converted to Christ. The revival then spread to Philadelphia, then to Chicago, where all across those cities, churches, even the Metropolitan Museum, the Metropolitan Theater in Chicago, began to be packed daily with thousands of people coming to pray. By May of 1858, almost all of the businesses in the Northeast and the Midwest closed from 11 to 1 because there was no business during those hours, because people were praying. Right before Easter of 1858, the New York Times reported that this may be the most remarkable movement of God since the Reformation. Revival is real. Any one of us can do an historical search and find articles that talk about all that was happening in people's lives in 1858. By the way, interestingly, the one part of the country untouched by the Spirit of God during this revival, us, the South, the supposed Bible Belt. May it be deja vu all over again, with one exception. May revival come, and this time, might it begin here. Revival is simply a providential outpouring of divine grace upon the people of God, so that there is a new awareness of His presence, a new sensitivity to sin, and a greater hunger for holiness in both ethics, personally, and culturally. Personal holiness that leads to transformation of culture as the church helps the poor, feeds the hungry, clothes the naked. And people, this is the stuff of history. God does this, has done it, and may it be deja vu all over again. But we can't bring it about. Please don't be offended by this, but I chuckle when I pass by churches that hold revivals. The church doesn't hold revivals, folks. God, in His grace, grants it. And there are elements of that grace that if you look through Scripture and even study revivals in history, there are elements that are always there. They're there in this passage. Five elements of revival that we are to pray for, cry out to God for, that we might experience an outpouring of the Spirit of God that changes our lives, our homes, our churches, our communities, our nation, and our world. Now, we're not going to get through all five, so relax. I'll get you out of here before two, I promise. First of all, seek grace for a renewed heart for God. Look at verse 3. In the 8th year of his reign, when he was yet a boy, in other words, when Josiah was only 16, he began to seek the God of David, his father. He had a heart for God, like David had a heart for God. In Acts 13, verse 22, we're told that God raised up David, a man after his own heart. Now notice the emphasis there. David did not create in himself a heart for God. We're told that God raised up David, a man after his own heart. Having a heart for God is a gift of grace. It is something we are to seek. What's the first line of our church mission statement? Seek grace from God. We are to cry out for the grace that would give us a renewed heart for God. Now, a heart for God is not perfection. Having a heart for God doesn't mean you've got it together. Look at the life of David. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. And 1,000 years after his death, Dr. Luke tells us in Acts that God called David a man after his own heart. Having a heart for God does not mean perfection. It means that during the ups and downs of failure in this life, God's grace so works upon us that we constantly return, that we're constantly humbled, and that through each failure we hunger more and more to know this God who loves us in Christ and can transform us by grace. Listen to what David says about a heart for God. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I've asked of God. One thing I seek after. Notice how singular the heart of David was. And this is what the text tells us Josiah had. He sought the God of David, his father. One thing I've asked, David says, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and to behold the beauty of the Lord. You know, if I were to summarize what it means to have a heart for God that revival grace brings, probably the best illustration is, what was it like to fall in love? What was it like when you first fell in love and you couldn't get that woman, you couldn't get that guy out of your mind? And the whole world seemed to revolve around them. In revival grace, we fall in love with God and His beauty all over again. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, at which Timothy was the pastor, I have this against you. You've left, you've lost, you've abandoned your first love. When God pours out revival grace, He restores that desire, that passion, that hunger to have God as our first love. In Psalm 63, verse 1, David says this, my soul thirsts for you, my soul faints for you, as in a dry and weary land without water. Now, picture what that would be like. Picture being in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Picture going 2.5-3 days without any water, anything to drink of any kind. Your mouth is dry. You're parched. Your tongue is sticking to the roof of your mouth. There's nothing that you can imagine that would be more beautiful at that moment than a drink. As a matter of fact, it's your one great obsession right now. If you're in a dry and weary land where there is no water and you're in your third day without water, you only have one interest in your consciousness, and that is water. And when God pours out revival grace, the one consuming interest, priority, and passion of His people is to know Him. That word seek in verse 3, where Josiah began to seek the God of David, his father, it means to pursue with passion. It means to go after with sincerity and high interest and extreme energy. Revival is when God grants His people the grace to yearn for Him like they've never yearned for Him before. 2 Kings 22 and 23 is a parallel passage of 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. We find some things out about Josiah in one place we don't see in the other place. In 2 Kings 23, 25, the author says, before him, before Josiah, there was no king like him, one who turned to the Lord with all his heart and all his soul and all his might. Now, does that sound familiar? The great commandment, Jesus says, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And when revival grace comes, what we're to cry out for is that our entire life, every level of our soul, would be enraptured by God. Love the Lord with all your mind. Rationally, intellectually, your thoughts would be consumed with an awareness of God. Love the Lord your God with all your soul, your emotions, your feelings. We are created emotional beings. God is not, contrary to Presbyterian opinion, a brain on a stick. God is a God of passion. And we are to be a God of we are to be people of passion for God. Do you love God with all your mind? Great. Do you love God with all your soul? With your emotions? Do you delight in Him? Are you in love with Him? Love God with all your heart. That's the core of your being. That means that at the deepest place of your desires, more than anything else, more than desiring significance, more than desiring security, more than desiring reputation, more than desiring wealth, fame, at the deepest core of your desires, do you desire to know God? In times of revival grace, God's people want to know Him. With all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Strength. The will. Volitionally. Even our choices become completely under the control of one consuming passion to walk with God and know Him. Can I get real vulnerable here? Transparent? Even a little embarrassing to me, not to you. I feel like I'm about to almost undress. I won't, I promise. When I was a new Christian, I got involved in a church really for the first time in my life in State College. And about every month or quarter, they'd have a sharing service. And I was just a few months old in the Lord, and I took the mic. I was nervous, scared. I'd never spoken in front of Christians before. And here's what I said. I said, I want you all to pray for me. And I said, here's what I want you to pray. I want to know God. And then I said this. And this is where it gets embarrassing. I said, I want to know God like few men have ever known God. I look back on it now. I mean, Abraham, Moses, David, Paul, Peter, Luther, Calvin. I mean, how naive. How idealistic. But folks, I will tell you this. At that moment, it was real. The grace of God was at work in me. And I really longed for that. And even writing these words this week reconnected me to that. And it may be naive. And it may be idealistic. And quite frankly, it is a little embarrassing. But why not? Why not say, God, give me the grace to know You like few men who've ever been on this planet have known You. And in times of revival grace, that desire that I just verbalized resonates among the people of God. And they say, yes, God. Me too. Would you seek grace for a renewed heart for God? And then secondly, and I'm going to close with this. Seek grace for a renewed enthusiasm for holiness. Notice the word enthusiasm. Look at verse 2. Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He did not turn to the right or to the left. Now, again, it doesn't mean he was perfect. What it really means, people of Oak Mountain, is that he waltzed For those of you who are guests this morning, at Oak Mountain, we teach that the Christian life is a three-step dance of faith with Jesus. 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. It begins with repentance. Enthusiasm for holiness begins with a new sensitivity to sin that leads us to repentance, that leads us to acknowledge our failure to love God as He's called us to love Him. But it doesn't stop there, because that would be a depressing life. It leads to a fresh faith in Christ as the one who died for our sins. And so we are able to move on from repentance to a clean conscience. And that clean conscience leads to a new hope that God hears our prayers. And as we then engage in what we call the believe step of the waltz, we not merely experience forgiveness, but we experience a new confidence that Jesus is going to share His resurrection life with us. And we trust God to pour out the power of the Spirit upon us at the very place of our failure. And we repent and we believe. And then in particular times of grace revival, what happens is faith in Christ and hope in the gospel leads to a new hunger, desire, and enthusiasm for holiness, so that the people of God living in grace begin to fight against sin and for righteousness with an energy they've never fought with before. And that's what happened to Josiah. Look at verse 3. In the 12th year, he's only 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from all kinds of false worship, from all kinds of idolatry. And when grace revival comes to God's people, everything we look for in life other than Christ becomes exposed as an idol that we're trying to find life from instead of from Christ. Let me ask you some questions. What makes you sad? Probably an idol. Something you're looking to for life other than Christ. That's why it makes you sad. What makes you glad? Could be an idol. Something you're looking to make life work other than Christ. What makes you scared? Fearful. Likely an idol. Something you're looking to make life work other than Christ. What makes you anxious? What makes you angry? Probably idols. Things you're looking to make life work other than Christ. And when revival grace comes, there's a new enthusiasm for holiness. Notice again, enthusiasm. It's an understanding that when God calls us to obey, it's actually an invitation to our highest delight and our greatest pleasure. And when God tells us to stay away from sin, He's not being some cosmic killjoy that says, I don't want you enjoying life. No, He's actually protecting us and warning us against our worst nightmare. And in times of revival grace, that is our perspective on holiness. It's not the big ought. It's not the great should. It's not the have to. It becomes the great desire and great delight of the soul. You know, there have been other revivals outside of Chronicles. We're going to cover them over the next several weeks. There's been other revivals around the world other than the 1857 revival in America. In 1905, there was a revival in Wales. And one of the fruit of revival grace is this enthusiasm for holiness that changes Christians' lives, changes the church, and changes culture. Listen to what happened. Again, folks, I'm not making this up. You can go to any history book and read this. The spiritual, cultural, social impact of the Welsh revival. Judges were presented with white gloves, symbolizing not a single case to try. Why? There were no robberies. There was not one burglary. There were no rapes. There were no murders. There were no embezzlements. As a matter of fact, district councils held emergency meetings to discuss what in the world they ought to do with the police force, because there was nothing for them to do. They decided to send them to the crowds. The crowds were at the churches, but it wasn't for crowd control. Normally, when the police were sent to the churches, they were sent as quartets to help lead the revival in worship at the church. As the revival swept through Wales, alcoholism was cut in half. Immorality decreased. As a matter of fact, government reports showed that the illegitimate birth rate dropped 44% within a year of the 1905 Welsh revival. You see, when revival grace falls upon God's people, there's a change in mentality. See, during times of the flesh, Christians see this world as a playground, a place for amusement and toys. During times of revival grace, Christians begin to realize this isn't a playground. It's a battlefield. And it begins to be a passion to fight for holiness, to go up against injustice, and to have a great enthusiasm for what it means to be godly. May it be deja vu all over again.